Today's scripture reading is going to be from the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May God richly bless the reading of his word.
Let's bow before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you just now, we do so recognizing the power of your word, for it is the truth that is eternal in significance. The grass withers and the flower fadeth, but the word of God abides forever. And Lord, as we seek to understand the Holy Scripture before us, we pray, God, that you by your Spirit would do the work to cause that to be so. That your Spirit would work within, Father, to show forth the glories of who you are, but also to recognize the reality of the call that it gives to us. And may it also, Father, cause a transformation in us this day, where we would see, O Lord, that there is an ongoing call to repentance and faith. Yes, there was a time in which we were once lost and dead in trespasses and sins and blind and enslaved. And you called us effectually and caused us to see your truth and caused us to repent and believe and all of that. But Father, we also know that there is this continuation to expose to us, Father, the sin that so easily besets us and brings us to the full burning light of your truth and casts us upon Christ in repentance of our sin, confession, and all the more seeking to please you and serve him by your grace. Father, won't you watch over your word to perform it? You say that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than ours, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And Father, search us. As you say, O Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May it be so, O Lord, for your grace and power accomplish it all. In the name of the Lord Christ we pray it. Amen. We continue in the Gospel according to Matthew today, and we look at This portion of Scripture that is recorded for us of John the Baptist who went forth before Christ. I heard a Scottish preacher call him God's footman. Now, that's a terminology that you and I don't know very well. We're not used to having a king or queen and someone who would wait upon them and go before them as a herald, someone who would declare that the king is coming. But that's what John the Baptist was. I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Gospel of Repentance. The Gospel of Repentance. There are two major things I would like to address this morning, and that, first of all, God's summons to repentance. God's summons to repentance. And secondly, we are awakened to repentance by a holy God and judge. Awakened to repentance by a holy God and judge. Gospel repentance. So when we consider these, first of all, God summons to repentance. As I look at this portion of Scripture, I notice, first of all, that they were standing on the threshold of the kingdom. They were standing on the threshold of the kingdom in verses 1 and following of chapter 3. It says that as John went forth in the wilderness, he was crying out in verse 2, or preaching or declaring in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, they were standing right on the threshold of something that was heretofore not done. It was something that was prophesied and yet had arrived. And as John went forth before the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way, as Isaiah 40 had declared in Malachi chapter 4, you find that here we have the prophet calling the people to repentance. And he said the reason to repent is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, the way it's worded here is means at hand. In other words, we're right here at its threshold. We've arrived at the beginning of this edge of something new. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. When we looked at the declaration of Christ at his birth by the angels, what he was announced as a king. At the very beginning of the time of the incarnation, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said that she would bear a child, even though a virgin, she would bear this child and call him Emmanuel, that is God with us. Remember, and he shall reign upon his father David's kingdom and throne, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So from the beginning, it was this kingdom that was anticipated. It was this kingdom that was rejoiced at, that it had arrived in the person of this child, this God in the flesh child, as Anna, remember, and Simeon held him up and thanked the Lord and said, "I can go in peace because my eyes have seen the King." That's what had occurred. Well, here we have the prophet, John the Baptist, declaring to the people, the kingdom has arrived, but the preparation for that kingdom, the proper way to greet that kingdom, the way to prepare the way before the king is repentance. And so the threshold of a kingdom is what we have here. You see here in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." When you look at Isaiah 40, what it's taken from, you'll find it says, "Let every mountain be brought low and every valley be lifted up." And it says, come ye my people, comfort ye my people." And as it comes to the people and prepare the way of the Lord, remember who it's preparing for, the Lord. And the word that's used here for Lord, remember, it's a quotation out of the Old Testament. It's that covenant word of Jehovah or Yahweh. So the one who had covenanted from long ago, the one who had promised, "I'm coming," the one who would redeem, the one who would bring in a kingdom of righteousness, the one who would reign over his people from the inside out. This is the one who we're announcing. And that's why John is crying out, "Repent," because we're right here on the threshold. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's something else to notice, that this John who is preaching is also the one who fulfills the prophecies of Elijah. See, that's part of the significance of why he's dressed the way he is. He has on, you know, this rude and crude clothing, and he feeds on locusts and wild honey, and he comes out of the desert places where he has lived and stayed, and that's where he comes from to announce this one. He comes as a prophet in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, as the Bible says. Well, this is what Christ said in both chapters 11 and chapter 17. John himself didn't really understand fully that he was the one who was the fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. But Christ expressly says that in these two chapters of 11 and 17, that John is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Just this. The very last book in our Bible here of the Old Testament that we have of the Old Testament foreshadowing and anticipation of this coming of the kingdom. Indeed, some of the last words, the second to the last verse in chapter 4 of Malachi are these: "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so as we consider this prophet Elijah prophecy, you see, he is fulfilling what was foretold in the Old Testament. This would be the sign that the age, the messianic age, has arrived, the Old Testament tells us. And so that's why there were people who were disciples of John who came to Christ and asked if he was the Christ. And Jesus said, yes, and John is the one who was the fulfillment of Elijah. And he fills that out and says, this is the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord before me. And so John, in the anticipation of this dawning of a new kingdom age, this new kingdom and king that has arrived in the person of Christ and in his rule, that is what he's announcing. Remember, we were looking in Matthew chapter 2, just the last week and the last chapter. And remember, there was the sign that was placed in the heavens of the star. And we talked about that sign of the star and how we quoted, you know, the book of Numbers and how it says a star will arise in Judah and the scepter will not depart from, you know, and all of that sort of thing. Well, all of that is an emblem or a sign or a symbolizing what was dawning on the stage of human history. And it was that what had been promised by God, this star of Bethlehem, was like the dawn of something brand new. In the New Testament, as we go on through it, as we come through more and more, we'll find that you and I are part of a new creation in this Messiah. That we are new creatures. And in his resurrection, there is the dawn of a new creation era. And it's sealed and promised, and the first fruits of it are at his resurrection. And the realization of it in its fullness is at his second coming, when we have the new creation come. That's why you have here in the wording of John something taken out of Malachi. But did you catch when I read that to you? It says the great and terrible day of the Lord, that he would come before that. You see the same thing in the sermon at Pentecost by Peter. Peter preaches and he says, quoting Joel that time, he says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Remember that? I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, etc. And he goes on in that passage of scripture he quotes, and he says, all of this must happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that fits. And that fits with repentance. Because you see, it is anticipation that there is a day coming, that there is an accountability, that there is the judgment of God on the horizon. That fits with the call to repentance. The Holy Lord and our being called before this Holy Lord is what calls us also to repentance. I'm reminded of what Paul preached in Acts 17. For there he said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead. in a man, Jesus the Christ. And so that commandment to repent is associated with the idea there's judgment coming. We are accountable. That's what's there. But also it is the dawning, as the Bible calls, the last days. Throughout the Bible, we see in the New Testament, rather, we find that last days theme, don't we? That have arrived with the coming of Christ. So many today, you hear them talk about, we're coming to the last days. No, no. That's not a 7-year period at the end of the age. These are called, from between the first and the second coming of Christ, are called the last days. Look it up. It's in the book of Acts chapter 2, for example. Hebrews 1, there's one of my favorites, where it says, God has spoken in sundry ways in various times through the apostles, through the prophets, through dreams and visions and all of that. But he says, He has spoken unto us in these last days in a Son. You and I, as 1 Corinthians 10:11 would say, are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The same thing, Hebrews 9:26. And so this dawn of a new kingdom era, a time has arrived. John stands there before the people on the threshold and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here. It's here in the person of Christ. The threshold of a kingdom, of something new. That's also what he's getting at in the wording that he uses. In verse 10, notice in verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The meaning being that there is something that's going to be removed off the field, and a brand new greater erection of a greater building, a greater temple, a greater people, a larger and more massive kingdom will take its place. Remember, there was the kingdom that was isolated by and large to the Jews. But here in Christ, it is the inauguration, the beginning of something much more expansive through the Jews, yes, but to every nation, tribe, and tongue in Christ. And so there is the summons to repent. In verse chapter 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this repentance went forth. The summons to repent. Look at verse 6 here and you find there was John's baptism of repentance. Now that's something I want to explain, something of the significance of what was going on. What was so strange about this? Had there never been repentance before? And had there never been baptism before among the Jews in Israel? There was. On a regular basis, in fact. In fact, the baptisms that took place were those that were connected to proselyte baptism. Proselytes were those who were Gentiles and were brought into the Jewish nation or the kingdom of Israel. Those who had been converted to belief in this messianic hope and belief in Jehovah, the covenant God, they would go through various things that were involved, but not the least of them were baptism, a sign that they were washed from their old identity and were now identified with a kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel. Excuse me. Well, that's what's so strange to the Jews. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. There's this odd mention of the Pharisees, yes, and the Sadducees. Notice it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice they did not come to be baptized necessarily, but they came to the baptism. They wanted to know what was going on. If you look at other accounts, you find there was the questioning as to what was taking place here. Why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing Jews? Why are you calling them to be baptized? That was what was so strange. It's interesting, later on, when Jesus is tempted and tested by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they're testing and tempting him and say, by what authority or name do you do what you do? And Jesus called him up short and he said, okay, I'll answer your question, but you answer this one first. By whose authority did John baptize people? And they didn't answer. They said, well, they're afraid of the people, so they wouldn't answer. It says they're afraid what would happen. If they say he was a great teacher, he was a prophet, then they'll say, well, why didn't you receive him? At the same time, if they admit that he wasn't a prophet, then the people would oppose them. So they answered, we can't tell. And Jesus said, well, I can't tell you either by what authority I do things. You see, what we have here is they are being confronted with something that they were not familiar with. This cleansing rite, this was symbolizing what was taking place in this new covenant era. In the new covenant era, it is something very unique. Notice what it says here in verse 11. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, what's being symbolized here is the cleansing spirit of this kingdom of heaven and this Lord. The cleansing spirit of this king, the cleansing spirit of his kingdom. I've read, like, for example, in Hebrews 1, talking of Christ, and it says, you read, for example, in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, where God said to my God to take your throne here, and he's anointed him with the oil of gladness and all of those verses there. And then talking about Christ on his throne at the right hand of the Father, and it says, the scepter of righteousness is his rule. So, beloved, it is this righteous rule, this righteous kingdom that he's calling to. It's not just an identity as carrying a banner under which we gather, but it is a call to a righteous king and a righteous kingdom. That's why it's symbolized by this cleansing spirit, cleansing act, treating Jews like they were Gentile proselytes. That's why they opposed it. Look at verse 9. This explains the meaning of this verse. He says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children Abraham from these stones. What's the point? They would say, wait a minute, we're Abraham's children. We're Jews. We don't need to be baptized. That's for the Gentile proselytes. And the point, he says, no, it is a symbol, a sign and a seal of the very same thing it does to proselytes, that we all must be cleansed, that we must face the cleansing work of God if we would be a part of his kingdom. You see, these Jews didn't think it was by faith. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't recognize the need for repentance. Their faith was in that of the flesh, the externals, the external religious rites. But you see, the beloved, the word makes it clear. Repentance is at the heart of the message. It's not an extra, but it's central to the declaration of the gospel. When we read in John 1:12, we say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's verse 12. But then 13 in John 1, who were born not of flesh, not of flesh. It wasn't their birthright. Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You see, the point was that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who called effectually and makes them his. And they receive what? Their king. That's what they're receiving. The divine command. It's a summons. It's not God begging, but it's God commanding. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, to understand this really, though, we need to come to the next point, and that is, well, what is the meaning of repentance? Do we understand repentance aright? And that brings me to my second point. Gospel repentance, what is that repentance? What is it about? And it is, as we pointed out, first of all, we are awakened to a holy God and judge. Gospel repentance is, first of all, that we are awakened to a holy God and judge. As you look at the scripture, look at verse 3 again. It says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who is it that he is announcing? Who is it that we are being visited by? Who is it we are confronted by in this summons to repentance? It is no one less than the Lord himself. And so when we look here, it is that we are awakened to a holy God and judge. Why were there people flocking to out of every district, you see? He was out in the wilderness. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was over by the Red Sea in the wilderness. He was over towards the south below Jerusalem in that area. He was over by the Jordan. He was traveling all out in the desert places. And the people were flocking out of the city, coming to him as he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why were they coming to him? Why were they hearkening to his voice? It was God was working in them to cause them to see and to hear that this is a message that's for them that they needed. First of all, it was the word of God that commands. When you look in the scriptures, beloved, and you see the commands of God, do you see those commands as for others or are they for you? Have you ever read the scriptures, you know, like say you have your family worship, you have your one that fold out schedule that you read the scriptures on a daily basis individually. And you read through that and you say, man, I've done my devotions. I'm all set for the day. And you couldn't even remember by evening what you read. Or have you had the scriptures that you read and it's like the Lord hits you right between the eyes with those scriptures. The Lord commands you to do something and you say, I haven't been doing that. Let's say this. Let's say that like in Matthew chapter 12, you know, it says it's not, you know, what goes or elsewhere 15. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. It says out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. And you've read that in your scriptures. And then as you go throughout the day, you're convicted by God and you say something and then suddenly it reminds you of that verse. And as you go through and you're speaking with someone and they're telling jokes or telling a story or whatever, and suddenly you find yourself joining in with it and you're convicted by the scripture. What are you doing? The word says. Yes, you see, it is the word of God, first of all, that commands. We're confronted by it. It is furthermore the nature of God that confronts. You know, in John's prayer, I was struck by, as he prayed, that he quoted part of Isaiah chapter 6. And you all know that portion of scripture where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the smoke filled the temple. And there you have the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you can just imagine the thresholds of the temple quaking with the power of the voices and the truth that was proclaimed. And as Isaiah is confronted by a holy God, immediately he melts. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But woe is me, what does that mean? I'm doomed. Mine eyes have seen the King. He was confronted with a holy God, and he was undone. Here in this message, the Word of God commands us, but it is the nature of God that confronts us. You and I are confronted by the Word of God and called to give an account to and come before a holy, eternal God. So awakened to a holy God and judge means it's His Word that first of all commands me, but it is His nature that confronts me.
This God who is eternal, this God who is all present. I read, for example, in Psalm 139, that where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I rise up to heaven, behold, you are there. If I flee anywhere, the Lord is there. It says the Lord knows my words before they're formed on my lips. He knows my thoughts from afar, and that everything I must give an account to. So before the nature of this kind of a God, I bow and quake. I'm awakened in repentance to that reality. The Word of God, the nature of God, but also the justice of God. The justice of God condemns me. Look at chapter 3 of Matthew again. Look at the end of verse 7. When John confronts him, says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The reality is wrath is coming. The Bible talks about a subset of God being holy is that the wrath of God abides upon us, upon every unbeliever. That the wrath of God is exhibited against all sin. The wrath of God burns heavily against it. At the end of verse 10, he says, "Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The point is, the justice of God condemns. Hell is a reality, in other words. Let me read you something out of a sermon that some of you are familiar with, most of you are familiar with, I think. Some of the words of Jonathan Edwards. He said, "God holds you over the pit of hell with loathsome, as a loathsome insect, over the fire, and abhors the dreadfully provoked nature of God over sin. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to cast you into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. No refuge, nothing to take hold of that preserves every moment, but the mere arbitrary will and unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The wrath of God burns against the ungodly. The pit is prepared. The fire is ready. The furnace is now hot to receive them." You see, beloved, there are those who say, "That's over the top. That's too far." The truth of the matter is, when God brings us, confronts us with His nature and His judgment, it's not far enough. You see, repentance doesn't happen until I see myself as worthy of that, and my sin as being that which causes the fires to glow brightly and the holiness of God burning upon them. You see, the justice of God condemns. But there's something else. Awakened to a holy God and judge. That's what was taking place to these people. But there's something else. It's not just the Word of God that commands, the nature of God that confronts, and the justice of God that condemns. But it is the Spirit of God that convicts and calls. Jesus said in John 16:8-13, it says that it behooves you that I ascend up on high to his disciples, for I'm going to send another comforter. And he says, when he comes, just like it's predicting here, that he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that he'll thoroughly clean his threshing floor, etc. He will convict sin. He will convince you of righteousness. He will convict you and convince you of Christ and all that's entitled, that He's entitled to as King. And so when we look at this passage, beloved, we see that it is the Spirit of God. That's why they're working. That's why they're coming in droves to John. Over in 2 Timothy 2, a passage most of you know well, we have there the words the Lord says to be patient with those who are opposed the gospel, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And they come to their senses, and they come to a knowledge of the truth, and they escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, it's by God's grace, it's by God granting repentance, that we respond savingly to the summons of God through the Word of God. We look at His nature and say, holy is He, undone am I. And we're convicted. But that very conviction and that very call is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. But beloved, when it's not there, beware. So as we conclude that point, I want to bring out a couple of things. First of all, as I mentioned already, the reality of hell. The reality of hell. Jesus, when He was teaching on this very subject, in Luke chapter 16, and this is probably the best illustration I can give, talked about two men. One of them his name was Lazarus, and he was a beggar, and you know his pitiful condition. He was fed with the benevolence of the rich man. But he was a believer in the covenant promises and mercies of God. A repentant man. The other man was the rich man, not even given his name. And it says that there came time for both of them to die. And Lazarus was caught up to Abraham's bosom, but that the rich man found himself in fiery torment in hell. And Lazarus cries out to Abraham, and he says, send Lazarus that he may just dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I'm in torment here. And Abraham says, he can't, for between us there is a great gulf fixed. And he says, well, at least send him back to tell my brothers not to repent and not to come to this place. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, beloved, the reality of hell. If we were to but ponder these truths, Christ preached more on hell than He did heaven. If we were to ponder these truths as we ought, as Christ preached them, as John here preached and called to repentance, oh, what a transformation it would make. In the zeal we would have in evangelism, of the repentance that would be evident in our lives, of the revival that would take place because we recognize how lightly we take sin, how lightly we take Him. Oh, but there's the reality of hell and the reality of accountability. The reality of accountability. Let me just point out some of the deceptions that are prominent of those who will not repent. It mentions here in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Interesting that these groups were pointed out for special mention frequently by Christ. When you think of the persecutors of Paul and the other disciples, apostles, it was, generally speaking, the Jews who were the ones doing it, at least initially. And so, what were the deceptions that made them think they didn't need to repent? Well, first of all, there was compensation. That's what I call it. In other words, works that make up for the wrongs I do. You ever thought that way? If I do this, it'll make up for what I've done wrong. You ever thought in those terms? Well, You know, I'll give an extra large offering, or I'll go do something for the church, or I'll go to the service, or go to prayer meeting, or whatever. It'll make up for the things I haven't done, or I have done somehow. It'll help even things out. That's the way the Roman Catholics think. And that was also the way the Sadducees and Pharisees tended to think at times. He was also calling him to repent from that. But there's another thing that's pointed out, that the deception that they had is that not just compensating, but covering over sin. That the sin could remain hidden in the heart. And if they had outward piety, as long as there was the outward obedience, the outward religious deeds, if there was the outward piety, that would cover over the sin that's inside. We'll get to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, but just to preempt it a little, Christ in that whole sermon points out, you see, that outward righteousness is really beside the point until God has done a work of grace and there's true repentance and faith inside. For you see, it's inside that we commit murders, inside our hearts that we commit adulteries, inside our hearts that we steal and we're actually coveting and that sort of thing. Inside is the sin. Christ talked to the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and he says, "You whitewashed tombs. You make the outside beautiful, but inside, corrupt, putrefaction. Sin." Repentance means we're awakened to that. I'm awakened to where I've tried to cover over or I've tried to compensate. But they were also a group that were self-righteous list checkers. That's what I call it. Self-righteous list checkers. They're always measuring, you know, by a list that they have, an arbitrary list usually. Sometimes judging others by it. Pride is usually in the background. Or the minutiae that's magnified in the list that they're measuring by. Magnifying the minutiae, but straining out the things most important. Jesus confronted this. And he said that we were to observe the weightier things of God. The fourth deception is the one that's narrow and argumentative. They think to be narrow and argumentative is good. The Sadducees, you know, as you study the Sadducees, there's varying reports as to what they did. But basically, they believed only the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible were really those that we were bound to. That's why they denied various things that were exposed in greater clarity, like resurrection and other things later. But they thought it was a great thing to argue, you see, to be argumentative and to be super narrow on various things. And that's, as we look at this group, these are the ones that he calls the brood of vipers. So as we consider these deceptions, the compensation, the covering up, the self-righteous list checkers of the narrow argumentative group, are we a part of any of this? But the final thing is, the burden of sin is confronted in heart, mind, and soul. The burden of sin is confronted in the heart, the mind, and the soul. You know, the true meaning of repentance is not that we change our ways. There's something people confuse. Those are fruits of repentance or results of repentance. But you see, repentance is something that takes place within and is associated with faith. So when we talk about repentance, you see, it is first of all that we have this crushing defilement that we recognize of our own sin. That's a sign that God is at work. Read Psalm 51 when you get home. Read through there the confession of a man who was confronted by his sin. That was David. Remember, there was David that lusted after Bathsheba and the whole intrigue that surrounded the occasion and where there was the pregnancy and the trying to get Uriah the Hittite to go home to her. And then when he wouldn't, finally arranging where he would die on the battleground and abandoning him really as a murderer. And so taking her in as his wife and all that was associated with it. And the Lord sent his prophet Nathan to David. And as he sent him through the prophet Nathan, he gives him the parable of a man who had sheep. And over here was another shepherd that had one little sheep. And so this guy with a flock of sheep coveted that man with one sheep. So he killed that man and took his one sheep. And David rose in anger and said, that man will have to pay for his crimes, that dreadful sin. And Nathan pointed his bony little prophetic finger at David and said, you are the man. David melted. You see, beloved, when God, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, points His finger and says, don't look at them. You are the man. Or you are the woman. You are the boy. Or you are the girl. Then we see that God is at work leading us to repentance. It's a crushing defilement. Lord, I have sinned. That's what these people were facing here. And it says in verse 6, furthermore, there was humble ownership of their sin. In verse 6, it says they were being baptized, confessing their sins. Confession isn't just going down a list and saying, yeah, I did it. I did that. I did that. I did that. I did that. Lord, please forgive me. And then turning around and walking away. That's not confession. In fact, that's a waste of time. Confession is with a repentant, humble heart that is crushed under the load of sin and acknowledges before God this is true, but also takes ownership. Yes, Lord, it's mine. I've done it. And I deserve your wrath. But it's fundamentally, finally, a change. A change that takes place. A change that occurs in the mind and in the heart. A fundamental difference of looking at sin, of looking at the Word of God, of looking at God Himself, and looking at Christ. It's a different outlook on it all. And I realize that I see myself as sinner. In all these particulars, not just in general, but particular. And I see Him, the God who is holy, but also the God of grace. And I turn. By God's grace, I turn. And a genuine change occurs. That's when we see repentance. Repentance in the life. The result of that repentance is not that one time I went through the motions and did that sort of thing and then left it behind. There is such a fundamental shift and change in my person that the entire direction of my life is such that I look at all in light of His Word, His commands, and of His person, and of His holding me accountable, and also of His great grace. And I say, yes, I repent. And this repentance is that I have a turn in my life that will be constant and continuous. Because the King and the kingdom are at hand. Remember, He said here in verse 18 that repentance will have fruit. He says, therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If there's a change, if there's a fundamental shift that's taken place, that sin and God are looked at in a whole new light, then it'll show and it'll grow and it will be edified and it will be purified. And when God's people are confronted with this kind of a call, effectually, oh, what revival occurs. Oh, but when the deceptions are there, you don't see it. In closing, I'm reminded of the groups who were especially known for being repentant. You remember the ones that get special mention in the Gospels? They were the harlots and the tax collectors. You find a woman who's a harlot, who's at the feet of Christ as He's in the household of this great Pharisee. The Pharisee isn't repentant. He's looking at Christ as an equal, at Christ as an equal. But this woman, the great sinner, knew it in the presence of Christ, in view of His person, in view of His commands, of His word. And she couldn't help but be crushed by the load of her sin. And she wept over His feet and couldn't stop, and dried off the tears and the dirt with her hair. And Christ said, "You didn't wash my feet when I came here." But she's not ceased washing my feet with her tears. And He dismisses the woman as forgiven. There was another, the parable Christ told of the publican and the sinner. The publican confesses, yes, but looking down his nose at some other sinners. But you see, the publican was a sinner, I'm sorry, the Pharisee and the publican. But the publican was a tax collector, a sinner. He knew it. He beat his chest and he said, "Lord, I'm not looking down, but I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in your presence." The Pharisee, on the other hand, "I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm bad, but at least I'm not like him," right? He went through the motions, but that's all. But then the works of repentance, one of my favorites, was a tax collector. He's a guy that you kids sing about sometimes, maybe. He says he was a wee little man. You remember that song? That wee little man, remember that he was evidently a clever financial wizard as well. A tax collector that extorted more than he should take. You know, he took more and more from the people in extortion, theft, really. But when he was confronted with the words and person of Christ, Zacchaeus fell at Christ's feet. What was the first thing out of his mouth when he repented to Christ? "Lord, I'll restore. And not only will I just give him back what I took, I'll give him fourfold what I took. More than I took. Above and beyond." You see, there was a fundamental shift that had taken place in his life. "Lord, I'll do what I ought." Fruits worthy of repentance. Well, you might be saying, "Pastor, why are you preaching that to us? We're all Christians here." Beloved, the capacity to fool oneself is practically boundless. Yes, indeed, we may all be Christians here. But all of us are in need of repentance. The Bible says that you and I don't know it all. And as we learn it, we learn more. And as we learn more, God confronts us with more. And it says that we put off the old man, that's repentance, we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we put on the new man, that we are growing in grace, that we're growing in the knowledge of our Lord and in the edification of His Word, and that we should grow in repentance and faith as well. It talks about how sins can be hoarded and hidden. We can have favorites. Touch those, but don't touch this one. I won't part with that one. Repentance. God calls us all to repentance. And it's only when we look in the Word as it's described here that we repent. Letting go of those treasured sins, and a fundamental shift occurs. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May God grant us great grace for it. Amen. Now receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.